If you have your Bibles, will you turn as we continue our series of studies in the Petrine Epistles to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. I think the verses that concern us this morning are extremely interesting, and I'm going to say at the very beginning of my message that it just happens that this particular portion of the Word of God is very clearly delineated in the Living New Testament, and so without having to mention it, I'm going to be reading the Scriptures occasionally from that paraphrasing. In this instance, because it is so very accurate, it actually is saying exactly what the Greek text would express. So, if you have your Bibles, follow along as I begin reading at verse 12 through verse 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the study of thy word this morning, the great propositional revelation that thou hast given to us, oh, how we pray that this might not be merely another experience where we are here together and where we hear a message, but we pray that somehow we will get beyond that, and that somehow we might sense in a very positive way thy presence in our midst. And we pray, O God, that our hearts will be so sensitive and receptive that thou wilt suit a challenge to every one of us, and in a very special way meet whatever particular need each one of us has. And how we pray that out of this experience together, where the Word of God is so practically applied to our lives, that none of us will be quite the same. How we pray that somehow we will be much better able to relate the vicissitudes and the emergencies and the tragedies of life to the reality of Christian adequacy. And how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we might begin to see life more as thou dost see it, with the tremendous authenticity and purpose that only thou canst give to it. And so we pray, Lord, that we will be both alert in mind and in spirit, and that thou wilt speak to us by thy word this morning. May this be an existential experience as far as the word of God is concerned, because of the way it comes to us in this moment. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Competent historians tell us that the great and terrible Holocaust that consumed Rome, the great fire in the year 64 AD, when you remember the vicious and wicked and incredible, daring and cruel Nero, who actually himself had ordered the conflagration, nevertheless put the blame to shield himself on the Christians. And of course, it was at this time that Christians lost their social standing, if they ever had any, and their legal status, and they were looked upon from this time on as another bothersome sect of Judaism, and then began a merciless persecution that continued through three terrible centuries. It is intriguing that New Testament scholars believe this epistle of Peter was written the latter part of A.D. 63 or 64. This, of course, immediately gives a very unusual significance to what Peter gives us in his writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And what is very interesting is the fact that at this moment, Peter is not speaking about an experience that these believers are having. He is actually attempting to prepare them for an experience they are about to have. He's talking about a fiery trial, and he's speaking about it in a future tense. He is, in essence, saying, you are not in it now, but you are going to be. And he's attempting to prepare them. And of course, as you know, the first of the great 10 persecutions of the early centuries was about to break with all of its full force and fury, particularly upon the Christians who were scattered through the Asiatic provinces. And so Peter says, and we can somehow feel the tremendous emotion that he is feeling in the unquestioned divine vision that was given to him of the future of these believers. Don't be bewildered. Don't be surprised when you go through the fiery trials that are ahead, for this is no strange or unusual thing that is going to happen unto you. Peter says you're not going to be able to avoid it. You are going to experience it. Get ready for it. Here we're confronted with the immediate and unavoidable possibility of dreadful confusion and consternation. And of course, now we stand at the perspective of history where we can look back and see what happened to those early Christians. It was indeed a fierce, burning furnace through which these believers passed. The words that we think of immediately are the prison, the torture, the sword, the stake, the lions. And yet I think at the same time that we must say, as all Scripture is written for the admonition of those upon whom the ages fall, these Scriptures have a very relevant meaning to all of us, and I'm sure for some of us a very personal meaning. And they are fully as appropriate for you and for me as they were for these glorious Christians who perished in the flames of persecution in those three centuries long ago. You see, Peter takes the view that being a Christian never assures us that we're going to be protected from adversity and misfortune and persecution and pain. This, by the way, as you know, is the common preachment of many of our metaphysical systems, where we are promised many times that if we are faithful in our adherence to a particular cult, we are not going to know what it's like to experience pain anymore. In some instances, there is even the promise that there will not be death. But you see, Peter makes the point that this is false, that this should not be expected. And of course, we know too that when trial and tribulation and trouble comes to people obsessed with this completely unbiblical notion, they immediately tend to feel that somehow God failed them in the crisis, that God let them down, that somehow God wasn't there when they needed him. And so Peter's words, you see, are very realistic, and they are not addressed to a plastic existence in an artificial world. They come right down into the nitty-gritty of grim reality. They come down where all of us live, or where eventually every one of us will live. And so Peter says without any hesitation, don't be bewildered and surprised when you go through fiery trials. We have to immediately, I'm sure, concede that sometimes it takes so little to upset us. And how many times, wide-eyed and shocked, we make the statement, why did this happen to me? father whose boy was lost in an automobile accident complained bitterly to his ministry, "Where was God when my son was killed?" By the way, this isn't something that was said by merely one father. This is something that we hear time and time again. Where was God in this situation when this terrible tragedy occurred? The minister answered the bereaved and bewildered father by saying with great tenderness, "I assure you that he was exactly where he was when his own son was impaled on that cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, when his own son was murdered." You see, Peter immediately presses upon our hearts that when trouble and tragedy come crashing down upon us and smash us, that there are some things that we ought to remember. And one of the first things that Peter tells us is that for the believer, every fiery trial has a purpose. Sometimes it's very difficult to discern that purpose, and sometimes we have to trust God for what that purpose is. But the Holy Book says, and it's underscored, that there is a purpose in trial. By the way, the word fiery trial refers to a smelting furnace where gold is refined, the process by which gold and silver ore is purified. And of course, unless there is fierce heat, there is not adequate purification. And so Peter says the trial comes to prove you, to prove your character, to prove your quality, to prove the reality of your faith. Dr. Barclay reminds us that a Christian is necessarily different from a man of the world. You see, a Christian brings into the world the standards of Jesus Christ. If he's a real Christian, he doesn't move in the direction of the godless system. His very commitment to Jesus Christ makes him go in the other direction, and this is frictional. And that's what Peter is saying. You see, the Christian is constantly, by the very lifestyle that he has, running in opposition to the tide. This is a way of saying that the Christian is inevitably also a kind of an embodied conscience that's walking around. And wherever the catalyst of that conscience is sensed and felt, there are those who would like to get rid of it. And sometimes the getting rid of that feeling of guilt means that you have to get rid of the Christian. And I think it can be said that the very goodness of Christianity, the very ethical expression of Christianity, can be an offense to a situation in which that kind of goodness is actually a handicap. And so you see, it was Peter's view that persecution is a test. I believe that we all would agree that any man's devotion to a principle can be measured by how willing he is to suffer and to sacrifice for it. Therefore, any kind of persecution is at the same time a test of a man's faith. Certainly, we may relate ourselves to different situations in different ways, but the principle has to say with consistency the very same thing. And what is equally true is that only the real Christian, only the genuine Christian, only the Christian who is committed will be persecuted in this kind of a situation. A Christian who, like a chameleon, immediately compromises every situation to the advantage of all. The Christian who plays down the difference between the lifestyle of a Christian and one who is not. Or the Christian who, as is so frequently the case, plays two roles. One that's a kind of a church role and the other that's a kind of a in-the-system role. The Christian who makes these adjustments and seems to make them with a great deal of ease, who accommodates himself to what he finds each situation to be, is certainly not going to be persecuted. He's also going to be a terrible source of embarrassment to God. And he's going to very consistently deny the validity of what he professes in Jesus Christ. And down deep in his heart, he's not going to be an authentic man. He's not going to be anything that's real. He's going to be something that's completely artificial. But of course, there are other ways than persecution to suffer, as Peter suggests in his epistle. For example, in the realm of illness. Oh, what a realm this is for great Christian testimony. A devoted lover of Jesus Christ, a woman said, "God has trusted me with cancer." You see, she was not afraid to know her disease and to name it publicly, because she meant to demonstrate that God can be trusted even in the expectation of known death. Dr. Rees tells of a Christian man in East Germany who was able to get word out to his friend, to whom he confided that his teenage daughter had been refused permission to attend a certain school because of her open Christian commitment and because of the testimony of the family. After citing this and other harassments, this is what he wrote. "In spite of it all, we are better off this way, for we know how we are in our relation to our brothers in Christ. There are fewer of us than formerly, but we are closer together. We know what we believe, and we are ready to suffer for it." You see, it is the teaching of the New Testament that after we've committed our lives to Jesus Christ, that nothing is an act of caprice in our lives from that time on. In other words, nothing that happens to us is really an accident. It's used of God, Peter says, to purify our lives, to mold our characters, to help us to grow strong spiritually. And so you see, from God's point of view, the permitted suffering is never without value. I'm sure that I have suffered very little. But I would like to give this intimate word of personal expression that in some of the experiences it's been my privilege to have, there have been times when I've known grave disappointment. And do you know that I, in looking back, made the discovery that it is through that time of testing that usually I grew more in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ than at any other time. And I'm sure there are those of you here this morning who would say, that is exactly my experience. Peter says to suffer in any way for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ further is to share the suffering that brings the glory. He says, be really glad, because these trials will make you partners in Christ in his suffering, and afterwards you will have the wonderful joy of sharing his glory in that coming day when it will be displayed. Be happy if you are cursed and insulted for being a Christian, for when that happens, the Spirit of God will come upon you with great glory. Now, of course, there is no way that we can make any kind of a contribution whatsoever to the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ when he died the righteous for the unrighteous to reconcile us to God. There is no way that we can add anything to the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ when he cried out on Skull Hill, "Te Telestai, it is finished." That is something that could be accomplished uniquely by the God-man. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There was no other good enough to take away our sin. Only he could unlock the door and let us in. You see, Jesus Christ is alone in this respect. None but he could endure the penalty for our sins and so make a propitiation, a place of mercy, in order that we might be forgiven. But there is an area, there is a sense in which we can share his suffering for righteousness' sake. In other words, the suffering that's often entailed, for example, in reaching men with the gospel. I immediately think of the five young men who were martyred by the Alcas. And I suppose the reason I think of them is because Nate Saint was a very special and personal friend of mine. You see, they lost their lives in martyrdom in an effort to carry the message, the redemptive message of Christ, to those who so desperately needed it. You see, this is a way in which we are able to share in the working out of God's purpose in the lives of men and nations. In this sense, we do identify ourselves with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this sense, we do go with him into the furnace, and he goes with us through the flames. We share with him in the reproach of his cause. And he shares with us the reinforcement of his courage and the tremendous resources of his adequacy. And Peter says we should actually be happy whenever we are approached for the name of Christ. Because if the world persecutes a Christian, that's an indication of spiritual prosperity. That's an indication that we're moving in the right direction. You see, the world does not persecute a worldly Christian because a worldly Christian is operating within the system. A worldly Christian is no problem. He can go in, I'm sure, full acceptance and know that he's not going to have any problems because he's going exactly the way everybody's going. But on the other hand, if you are one who has devoted his life to Jesus Christ in that kind of a commitment that calls for living for him at any cost, then there are times when you're going to find your whole life purpose moving in absolute contradiction to the system, the godless world system. You see, no one can be true to Jesus Christ and loved by the world system. For everything taught by our Lord condemns the present order and leads ungodly men to hate him and therefore hate his people. Now, I know that perhaps some of you are saying right now, well, I don't experience anything like this, and I would like you to know that you and I are very fortunate. We live in an area of freedom and privilege that is unique in the world. I'm sure that we are not experiencing, even in the faintest measure, what experiences today Christians are knowing in communist-controlled countries or in Islamic countries. But perhaps, on the other hand, there is frequently that kind of subtle pressure that would want us to conform in certain situations for personal security or perhaps for acceptance. And you see, this is where Peter says you're to stay true to Jesus Christ and you're to move with Christ and you're to go in the direction of Christ even though the world may oppose you and even persecute you. You see, Peter's saying that we should not expect the approval of those who have rejected the one whom we serve, and more than that, whom we love. And then Peter says, too, that it is our responsibility as believers to so live our lives that we give a lie to the false reports of the ungodly. And you will recall, if you remember some of the previous messages, how there were dreadful rumors that were being circulated all over the Roman Empire about the things that Christians did. For example, it was said that in their communion experience, when they had the Lord's Supper, that they often took a baby and slaughtered it and used the body and the baby and practiced cannibalism. And you see, what Peter says is that these terrible lies are being told. And so live your life at such a high plane, in such an exalted atmosphere, that no one will believe these tales when they hear them. In fact, our Lord gave some very special admonition. You remember what he said in the 6th chapter of Luke in the 22nd verse? He said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company," did you hear that? "And shall reproach you and cast your name out as evil." And then listen to what Jesus said. These words seem so incongruent with such an experience. Jesus said, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." In other words, become exuberant. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." In other words, this is nothing new. The purposes of God have been diametrically opposed from time. Well, in fact, from the time of the proto-evangelist's promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head to the present hour. And indeed, the great conflict is on. And by the way, in tonight's message, we're going to be talking about this. Geoffrey Bull, at the age of 30, was for 3 years and 2 months a prisoner of the Chinese communists. And by the way, let me say at this time, I hope that none of us are so naive that we are forgetting about what has happened to the Christians of China. I tried to give you at least a microcosm, a slight glimpse of that in the message last week. But I want you to know that not merely thousands, but millions of Christians have just disappeared. They've become invisible. And I know that you're aware of the fact that there is not a single functioning visible church in all of China. I understand that there are 2 or 3 churches that are allowed to function, and they are Catholic churches, and interestingly, they are under the control of the central government in Peking. We do not know what has happened to the great Christian leaders of China. And in fact, a petition was circulated and there were requests made to President Nixon and his party that they explore this and ask some questions and see if they could find out what has happened, for example, to great Christians like Watchman Nee. As far as I know, there have been no answers. For Christians, communist China, of course, became a chamber of horrors. And so this young man, part of the time he spent in solitary confinement, he said, half-starved, threatened, badgered, cajoled, subjected to the infernal technique of a constant day after day, night after night, brainwashing. But desperately he held on to some power of objectivity in his brain by making, for example, at one time a very special study of the 6 different types of mosquitoes that were in his cell. I've never thought for one single second of ever devoting any attention to a mosquito except to annihilate it. But in the midst of this harassment and torture, listen to what Geoffrey Bull wrote. And I hope you'll hear these words, not just like you hear most things that you hear. Hear something else. "Let not thy face grow dim, dear God, nor sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy words burn low within my heart. Let not my spirit, Lord, grow numb through loneliness or fears. Let not my heart to doubt succumb and keep my eyes from tears. Let not the distance come between as months and years increase. Let not the darkness close me in. Let me not lose thy peace. Let not the pressure of the foe crush out my love for thee. Let not the tiredness and the woe eclipse thy victory. For thy joy is my joy, and my hope thy day, and thy kingdom, gracious God, shall never pass away. Notice in those lines the words, for thy joy. In other words, the joy of the suffering Savior, that joy is my joy. Here you see we have an example of that mystic participation in the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ that is promised to those who have the privilege of suffering for His glory. We remember how the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. You see, when a man has to suffer and sacrifice for his Christianity, he is walking the way Jesus walked. He is sharing the experience of the cross to that extent. But that isn't all. He is also sharing the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know that there isn't any joy that is more meaningful and more abiding than the joy of knowing that what you have done is consistent with the will and the word and the testimony of your own soul. That's true that you may be rejected by men. It's true that there may be times when the price of this will perhaps be that from that time on you're threatened, or perhaps you're with your peers somewhat insecure. But in that and over that and above that will be that tremendous sense of being right with God. And you see the difference between a committed Christian and someone who is not is that the committed Christian has a great vertical relationship that stabilizes all of life. And the vertical relationship is the most important relationship because, you see, it has to do with the stability of all our horizontal relationships. On the other hand, the man without that kind of spiritual attachment, without that kind of spiritual authenticity and reality, he only has a horizontal existence, and so he's moved by all the factors that move horizontally, and he's always in the direction that everyone is going. By the way, it's a very famous and I think thrilling New Testament thought, repeated over and over again, that if we suffer with Him, as the Apostle writes to the Romans, we shall also reign with Him. And in fact, one of the most haunting passages of Scripture, one that literally searches my heart again and again, are those words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians when he said that he was anxious to know our Lord Jesus Christ. In the fellowship of His suffering, in the power of His resurrection, being conformed unto His death. If we remember that, then of course anything that we must suffer and sacrifice for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes a wonderful privilege and never a penalty. And certainly Jesus Christ made it very clear that the way to the crown is by way of the cross. And that Jesus Christ will never be in debt to any of us. And His joy and crown await the man who through the fierce fire has been true to Him. And of course, we immediately think of the Old Testament illustration of the three Hebrews who were thrown into the literal fiery furnace. And then you remember when curiosity got the best of those who were the igniters of the flame. And they looked into the furnace. The Word of God tells us tersely, and I'm sure thrillingly, that those who looked in saw not one, but four, and one like unto the Son of Man. Yes, you see, He promises He will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Actually, Peter says the greatest thing of all when he says, if a man suffers for Christ, the presence of the glory rests upon him. You, of course, remember the Shekinah the glowing, luminous glory of God, that invisible light rested within the tabernacle and the temple of long ago. This, you remember, was the symbol of God's holy, majestic presence. It was the indication that he was there with his people. And so you see what Peter says is that the Spirit of God rests with a strange and magnificent and astonishing power and splendor upon God's suffering people, whose chief and crucial offense is that they have taken the Son of God into their hearts and they have unashamedly taken his name upon their lips. We, of course, should remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. In circumstances of suffering, though not necessarily of persecution, the Apostle gives us something of the intimacy of his own experience, and he says that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And by the way, this is one of those beautiful meanings of the word charis in the Greek that is not frequently known. We always say that grace means unmerited favor, and it does. But it also has another meaning that very few folk know, and it's so beautiful, I hope that you'll never forget it. It also means that unlimited resources are available. It means that adequacy is present, that all you ever need is there. And so what our Lord said to Paul was, "My adequate resources are at your disposal." And so you can well understand that his soul responded to this with jubilant joy. And he said, "I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, the New Testament knows of only one way for the power of that glorified, risen, living Christ to rest and abide with the believer, and that is through the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is Peter's conviction, and I think that we would verify it in the lives of some that we have known, that something of the glory of God rests on the man who suffers for Christ. Dr. Reese says something here that is so worthwhile. He says, "This power in the experience of suffering people of God is more than a fact, it's a glowing fact. It's luminous, in other words. It glowed in Stephen when they were getting ready to batter the life out of him with their pitiless stones, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. It glowed in Thomas Bilney, the English reformer who was burned at the stake in Norwich because of his insistence, as against the Roman Church, that men are justified by faith and not by works. While the fire was being prepared, he knelt in prayer not far from the faggots. Those who looked on him saw him praying with, as the chronicler expressed it, such earnest elevation of his eyes and hands to heaven, that in so good and quiet behavior, it seemed not much to consider the terror of death. When his good friend Warner stepped forward to bid him farewell, he wept, and Bilney smiled. Bishop Lone, concluding his account of the martyrdom, writes, "Little Bilney had not escaped from death by fire, but those who had eyes to see may have seen that he was not alone. There was one like unto the Son of Man who stood by him in the heat of dying and went with him through the gate of glory." It glowed in John Wesley in the midst of one of his open-air sermons. Two hooligans were on the point of hurling stones at him, and at the instant when their arms were to let fly, Wesley's face became strangely radiant with the glory of God, the God whom he was proclaiming, and their arms were slowly lowered as one assailant said to the other, "He ain't a man, Billy, he just ain't a man." Later, as Wesley passed through the mob, he moved close to where these two young men were standing, and catching sight of them, he prayed God's blessing upon them. And as he passed by, there was another exchange between the two young men. And one of them said, "Ah, yes, he's a man, Bill, but you see, he's a man like God. He's a man like God." You see, there's the power. There's the glory. And you see, that's the reason that the Holy Spirit has always accompanied the suffering church. By the way, on that point, don't ever think for a moment that there isn't a church in China, or there isn't a church in Islamic countries, or there isn't a church where the fiercest fires of persecution are burning. There is a church there. Believe it. And it's going on. For our Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I remember when I was in Istanbul, it was my privilege to go out one night to meet with a body of believers in that country where no visible church is seen. And I went by way of the Swedish embassy, and the service was to start at 10 o'clock at night. And the believers came from all over the city of Istanbul, and I stood before them to minister in a little tiny chapel on the grounds of the Swedish embassy. And by the way, it's been there for 80 years. And because it is Swedish territory on the basis of the ambassador's presence, it enjoys an immunity. And by the way, I talked to Christians that night. And then when I finished speaking, and everything I spoke had to be translated into the language that they could understand. And by the way, they didn't want anything but the teaching of the Word of God. And so when I thought I'd given all that they should ever have for one evening, I stopped. And immediately, the pastor informed me that they were not satisfied. They wanted more. And so I went on. You can't imagine me in a better situation, can you? And do you know that when the service was concluded, Jack Wurtson came in, and not knowing that I'd been speaking for about 2 hours, they wanted to hear Jack Wurtson. Nobody wanted to go home. And I thought one of the most amusing things that happened was that Jack Wurtson had evidently the feeling that he ought to speak on enduring persecution. And he talked about the fact that we should be willing to do this, little knowing that the pastor had just informed me before the service began that 5 or 6 of his young people had spent 2 or 3 days that week in jail for witnessing on the streets of Istanbul. Several others had been beaten up. They knew what it was like to be against the system, to stand for Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, the reproach, the sufferings for Christ become then a glory. And I'd like you to know that in that little chapel that night, there was an aurora of God's presence. There was a sense of something so beautiful it can't be described in their fellowship. Well, now you know, as is so often in the Word of God, after we've been up on the exalted heights, we're brought down right into, well, sometimes the very uncomfortable place where some of us all too frequently live and we shouldn't be there. And so Peter says, nobody should ever suffer, no believer should ever suffer as a meddlesome busybody. Don't let me hear of you suffering for murdering or stealing or making trouble or being a busybody and prying into other people's affairs. But it's no shame for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being in Christ's family and being called by His wonderful name. You see, when the people of God endure undeserved suffering for Christ's sake, they experience fellowship with Him and they bring glory to His name. And so you see, it's doubly important, therefore, that they should never bring punishment upon themselves by their inappropriate behavior, their indiscretion. For not only are such practices wrong in themselves and inconsistent with what a Christian is, but they also dull immediately, if not destroy, the witness of Christians. Notice the company in which the busybody is placed. This intrigued me no end. He is linked with murderers and thieves and evildoers of every description, and there's a very good reason for this. For the meddling busybody, the gossip, the critic, steals men's reputations and seeks to assassinate their good names and thwarts the purposes of God, and by malicious slander work all kinds of evil. You know, we have no idea what we can do to people by what we just say. And so the follower of our Lord Jesus Christ is called upon to be careful, so that his behavior is similar to the behavior of Jesus Christ in every given life situation. He, of course, is not to be dishonest or corrupt, nor is he to be given to gossipy, critical interference with people's affairs. And thus, by a holy and a righteous and a Christ-like life, he brings adornment to the gospel. There are Christians, unfortunately, who are meddlesome busybodies and who do an infinite amount of harm in their unwise and misguided interference, criticisms, and interventions. And so you see, while it is absolutely imperative for a Christian to begin to order his conduct according to new standards of purity and justice, this new awareness and concern does not qualify him for a moment to officiously interfere in the lives of others or feel that he has a superiority in piety that makes him a judge of everyone else, or even to try to force other people to live according to the particular light that he has. By the way, that's one way to turn people off that you're trying to reach for Christ. Don't try to make people live like Christians who are not Christians. And don't try to force your legalism on them if you have any, because all you'll ever get is rejection. You see, Peter says, if a Christian suffers, let him suffer for being a Christian. If he's to endure scorn and pain, then do it always for Jesus' sake. At the time Peter wrote these words, Rome began to realize that the imperialism of Christianity was challenging the imperialism of the Caesars, and that it was, by its propagation, striking right into the vitals of the empire. And of course, we know how Rome answered. Rome answered with 10 of the most terrifying, bloody persecutions that ever have come in the history of man's inhumanity to man. Believe me, it costs something to be a Christian in those centuries, as it costs in many countries today. The members of the imperial cult looked down upon the persecuted members of the body of Christ. And that's why Peter says, and yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Peter remembered, I'm sure, when he said those words that unforgettable night, when you remember he denied his Lord 3 times, and ultimately with cursing and swearing. And we can never forget how he peered down the praetorium of Pilate, and there was Jesus looking at him. And we can never forget how Peter, with his eyes blinded with tears, stumbled out into the night. But Peter's not like that anymore. Peter's a rock man now. He has all of the stability that comes with a great vertical relationship with God. And so all of his horizontal relationships are what they ought to be. And in fact, Peter died crucified on a Roman cross. But tradition tells us that he didn't die just the way Jesus did. He didn't feel worthy. And he had a request. And his request was that he be crucified upside down. And then you see, Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And that's precisely where it began. That's where the fierce fires of persecution burned hottest. For the time has come for judgment. It must begin among God's own children. And even if we, as Christians, are judged, then, oh my, what about those who await a judgment for the rejection of Jesus Christ? If the righteous are barely saved through the matchless grace of the Son of God, what chance will the godless have who refuse the only remedy for sin? Undoubtedly, the judgment referred to here is the persecution that these believers were about to undergo, a disciplinary testing and proving designed to purify their lives. It was to be a judgment of revelation, of chastening, of discipline. Begin at my sanctuary, God said to Ezekiel. You see, where the privilege has been the greatest, their judgment must be the sternest. And that's where judgment must begin today, at the sanctuary. And that's why the apostle writes to the Corinthians, when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned with the world. John says that if we judge ourselves carefully on the basis of the revelatory truth of God's word, then God won't have to judge us. And as we well know, no believer will be judged for sin beyond this veil of tears. For our Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. But you see, while we are in this life, there are certain very definite judgments that we will experience in sin. First of all, we will lose fellowship with God, not relationship. We will lose effectiveness as the tool, the instrument of His purpose. Further, we will be miserable, indescribably miserable. It is even possible, according to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, that we may become psychologically or physically ill. It is also true that if we embarrass the Lord too much, He'll just reach down and take us out of the world. Because the apostles said some of the Corinthians were asleep because of the way they had abused spiritual privilege. You see, Peter stresses that those who share in God's judgments upon sin here will not have to be judged hereafter, whereas those who live in the godless world system, who live in rebellion against the revelation of God and in rejection of the Son of God, they face the judgment of the future, the world without Christ, the lost world forever. And so in summation, Peter says we must entrust all life to God. And so he says, if you are suffering according to God's will, keep on doing what is right, and God will never fail you. As the creator, as the orderer of life, God is faithful and can be counted upon to fulfill His plan and His purpose. And there is every reason why Christians should with confidence commit their souls to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when they suffer. And they should never allow themselves to get out of the will of God, because when they do, they lose the glow and the glory and the power. And they must not allow this to happen either by resentment against God for His harsh providence or against men for their hard treatment or by becoming meddlesome busybodies. Oh, our great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember at the end of the ordeal on Skull Hill, He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And that, you see, must be our attitude toward life. And what is even more fascinating in Peter's epistle is that inevitable and undeniable fact that persecution never destroys the church of God. The more it's called upon to suffer for Christ, the stronger it becomes. The internal strife within may endanger it. But so virile is the life of God that throbs in the body of believers that nothing is ever permitted to destroy it. For although its outward testimony has at times been ruined by such things, God has always kept alive and virile and vigorous a witnessing remnant who stand for the truth of His word. The old advice is good advice. Trust in God and do what is right. Reverend Richard Vermbrand, a Romanian Lutheran minister, appeared before the Internal Security Subcommittee of the United States Senate on May the 6th, 1966, and reported concerning the terrible sufferings he endured at the hands of the communists in Romania. He spent 11 years in prisons and was finally released in July of 1964. Reverend Wurmbrand, if you've read his book, bears the marks upon his body of the terrible tortures inflicted upon him. In his sworn testimony, he said to our Senate investigating committee, "For years I did not see the sun, the moon, flowers, snow, stars, nor any man except the interrogator who beat me. But I can say I have seen heaven open. I have seen Jesus Christ. And I was very happy." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege. And oh, how we pray that Thy word shall come to us to encourage us and to fortify us for life's emergencies. Yes, it's grim, stark, frightening tragedies. And oh, how we pray that we might rest in that marvelous assurance that we can endure anything and we can do anything that Thou hast called us to do when Thou dost strengthen. Oh, how we thank Thee for Thy example in the triumph of suffering. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,